In the concluding verses of the second chapter of the book of Genesis, we have the perfection of paradise displayed to us as God has brought his creation to its grand climax in the making of man and woman in his own image, after his own likeness, male and female, brought together to demonstrate and illuminate his own character and nature, and the unity and diversity of the Godhead within the realm of creation. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In innocence, they enjoyed intimacy with one another and with God. There was not a spot upon the perfection of this place. There was no shame. There was no barrier to their relationship with one another or with God. Everything was perfect. Everything was as it should be. Everything was very good. And then we're introduced to a new character. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We tend to read a negative import there, partly because of the way that we tend to use the term crafty, and partly because of the way that we have come to know the story. There is not necessarily anything negative here. The serpent may have been crafty, he may have been cunning, but that can be a positive trait as well as a negative one, and we must remember that all that God made was very good. Nevertheless, there is a hint at something here that is perhaps a little untoward. For this serpent, we are told, spoke. And he spoke to the woman. And he spoke carefully crafted words intended to entice and to deceive. Yes, this crafty beast of the field is something more than a simple snake slithering through the undergrowth. The New Testament tells us who this one is. The book of Revelation has a couple of references to him, but particularly in chapter 12 and verse 9. We read his description there, that this is the great dragon who was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. So this serpent, this snake, crafty among all the creatures of the field, has been taken over, possessed, if you like, by Satan, by the devil. We do not know categorically his origin. We do not know how it is that an angel of God should be so displaced and out of favor with God that he should make it his aim in his existence to mar everything that God made. But we know that it is true. We know then that this one who comes to the woman with words of careful crafting is determined to spoil that which God has declared to be very good. He comes, we're told, to the woman. And he speaks to the woman. He has perhaps recognized that within the order of creation and the roles that God has given within the distinctions of mankind, the woman is perhaps more vulnerable, perhaps more open, perhaps less inclined to do battle. And he says to the woman, did God actually say? Did he really say? As incredulous as this may be, did he say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And immediately the intent is to cause the woman to think and to question. And we discover that perhaps being taken off guard by the fact that another creature could speak, perhaps by the careful crafting of these words, the woman is very clumsy in her response. She does three things that are particularly significant in the reply that she gives to the serpent. She has a diminishing view of God's generosity, a magnified view of God's limitations, and a softened view of God's judgment. She says, in the first place, we may eat of the fruit trees in the garden. God had actually said, you may surely, or you may freely eat of every tree of the garden. Her response acknowledges that they are allowed to eat of the trees, whereas the serpent's claim was that they weren't allowed to eat of the trees. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? No, she says. That's not true. We may eat of the fruit of the trees. But God had actually opened it all up and said, freely, you may eat of every tree of the garden. It's there. It's for you. I have planted this place. I have made this place as a home for you, as a place of provision for you, a place where you will serve me and where you will enjoy me, and I give you of this bounty. But already those words of the serpent have had an effect upon her thinking, and she lessens. Not every tree, but certainly of the trees. Furthermore, she magnifies the limitations that God sets. She says, we may eat of the fruits of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it. But that is not what God had said. Certainly, he did say, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. But he hadn't said that they could not touch it. It may, in a sense, have been a wise thing not to go near it and not to touch it, lest they go a step further. But God hadn't actually said that they were not to touch it. And you see, In her mind, she is not only lessening God's generosity by not acknowledging that they could freely eat of every tree except this one, just one single tree in all the lushness of the provision of God. But she says, we mustn't eat from it, and we mustn't even touch it. Put out a finger, touch that fruit, and zap! You're dead. That's the picture that is being presented here. God's generosity is lessened, God's limitations are magnified, and in the third place, ironically, given the limitation being magnified, she softens God's judgment. We may eat of the fruit trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Not that there's an outside possibility that you may die if you touch this tree or eat of its fruit. No, they would most certainly die. And so, to put the best presentation of it, this woman has been decidedly clumsy with the word of God. Freely they could eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil they should not eat, for in the day that they ate of it they would surely die, has become, we can eat of the trees, but God said we can't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, nor even touch it, or we might die. And the serpent, emboldened now by the woman's clumsiness, responds to her with a direct contradiction of God's word. God had said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. Moreover, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He directly contradicts God, emphatically stating that they would not die. Rather, they would be enlightened, ennobled, they would have something of divinity about them if they took of this tree and ate of its fruit. God is protecting himself, is the implication, of course. God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like him. You will know good and evil. After all, that is the name of the tree. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. I don't want you knowing good and evil, then you will be like me, is what Satan is saying, God said. And I don't want you to be like me. The irony of the situation, of course, is that God had made Adam and Eve like him. They were created in the image of God. In his likeness he had made them. In their masculinity and femininity. There in the midst of that paradise where they both lived in innocence, they were like God. as much like God as any creature could ever hope to be. And yet, Satan twists these words and draws a questioning attitude from the heart of Eve. He introduces mistrust in God. What are God's motives? Why won't he let you eat of the fruit of that tree? And so the desire is born in her. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Everything about it suddenly seems so desirable. And even as she stands there in the midst of the garden, having heard the whispering of this serpent in her ear, and she looks at that tree, what does she see? And the woman saw that it was good. Do those words ring a bell? Over and over and over again through the creation account, as God in various stages brought about this world in which we live, he had looked upon it and declared, "It is good." He made the lights and he saw that it was good. He drew the earth out of the separated waters and he saw that it was good. He caused vegetation to sprout up upon the earth and he created the great lights of the day and the night and he saw that it was good. And he made the creatures of the waters and the birds of the air and he saw that it was good. And he made the creatures of the land. And finally, he made man. And he saw that it was good. And the woman in this garden, having been in conversation with Satan, looks at the tree of the fruit that is forbidden to her. And she looks and she sees that it is good. What a twisted and warped view. Even before the fruit is taken. We sometimes approach this passage as though it's the bite of the forbidden fruit that is the real problem. No, the problem has already begun, you see. She's been clumsy with the word of God. She's listened to the serpent and his deception of God. And she's taken all of that in. And her view of her life and her situation has become twisted and warped. She can no longer see the tens, the hundreds, perhaps thousands of different fruits that she could have taken to nourish her body and maintain her life. She no longer sees the generosity of God in planting that garden and setting them there within the vastness of this world to begin on a small scale plantation, as it were, before they expanded out and progressed the borders of that place to fill the whole earth. No, what does she see now? She sees that a tree that is forbidden to them is good. She sees that it's desirable. She sees that it's delightful. And she wants it. And she wants it oh so much. She wants it at that moment more than she wants anything else in the world. And she took of its fruit and ate. And then comes perhaps the most stunning statement in this sad encounter. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Now, we've encountered the serpent more crafty than the other beasts of the field. We've seen how he's come and singled out the woman, but not secretly, not separately. The man is there. He's directed his conversation to the woman. His questions are for her to answer, and his response is to her, yet at the same time, it's to him as well. For in verses 1 through 5, when we read the word you, it is in the plural in the Hebrew. You, both. Has God actually said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The serpent said to the woman, you both will not surely die. For God knows that when you both eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you both will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam is there. Adam, who heard from the very mouth of God the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil, for in the day that he ate of it he would surely die. He was there. Now it is possible, I suppose, that he had not entirely conveyed with accuracy the message of God to the woman, so that the woman's response may in fact be what Adam had told her. In which case he has failed in his responsibility towards her. She was brought to him. She was to be led by him, cared for and protected by him. But even if he had communicated accurately and carefully the command of God to the woman, here he stands by and says nothing. And you know, this may have been the woman's first encounter with the serpent. Some commentators suggest that the serpent has come into the garden from the world outside. I'm not entirely sure on what basis they make such a comment. But one thing we can be sure of, Adam had met the serpent before. For God had brought every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. We understand that this wasn't a random choosing of names, you know, picking them out of a hat, so to speak. But that Adam observed the animals and gave them names that were suitable to them. So Adam was fairly well acquainted with the snake. And among all these animals, among all the livestock and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field, there was not found a helper fit for him. No one suitable to him. And at least a part of that would be the implication that none of them are able to be companionable to him. And wouldn't you have thought that it would have raised an eyebrow for Adam to have suddenly heard a snake speak? You know, we're not in the Jungle Book now. We're not with Mowgli in the jungle conversing with the snake. No, this is real life. This is this world. This is a historical event. And Adam, who has encountered every living creature and given them their names, isn't a little bit put out by the fact that one of them is suddenly speaking to him in terms that he can understand. And not only that, but that this animal is speaking to him in a way that is calling into question God's trustworthiness, God's goodness, God's word. He was there as the snake speaks with the woman, and he offers no correction, and he gives no warning. Furthermore, hasn't Adam taken the hint that we observed in one of our earlier studies? The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Keep it could be translated guard it. We observed at that time that there is actually a hint there that not all was well in the world. There's a hint there that Adam needs to be on his guard. That there may be some surprising events unfolding for him. And here they come. But Adam is not on his guard. He doesn't see the signs that not all is well. An animal who is supposed to be in subjection to humanity, rising up not only to question humanity, but to question God. An animal speaking as a man. These things were highly unnatural. But Adam doesn't see it. And so the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And so those who were made like God, in his likeness, in his image, in an attempt to become like God, find that they are nothing like God. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Paradise has just vanished. The place of innocence has been lost forever. The enjoyment that they had in intimacy with one another, without there being any shame, anything hidden or concealed. The pleasure that they had in God and his provision is all gone. It is shattered in a moment. They blink. Their eyes are opened. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They tried to hide the shame that they felt from one another and from God. The innocence is gone. The intimacy marred. This is the tragedy of the four. How did it happen? Why did it happen? It happened because we're not robots and were never intended to be. And it happened because God purposed that it would happen. Without himself being the author of their sin, he nevertheless purposed that these events should unfold in exactly the way that they did unfold. How can I say that? Well, if he didn't, he's not sovereign. If he didn't purpose these things, he is not God. You ask me how a good and holy and just and righteous and perfect and pure God could purpose that these things happen? And I say, I do not know. But I do believe that that is what the scriptures teach us. So that nothing that is unfolding in these accounts is any surprise to God. And what will ultimately be the outcome of this terrible tragedy? The glory of God demonstrated in a way that would never have happened if these events did not unfold. We would never understand the justice of God apart from these events, nor would we ever understand the mercy of God apart from these events. What if God, desiring to show his wrath upon the objects of wrath and his mercy upon the objects of mercy? That's Paul's argument in Romans. And here is the unfolding of those things. But for us, who live in a world where Satan is still active, what can we learn from this sad unfolding of events? Well, firstly, we must understand that the Word of God is the only sure and trustworthy guide for life. This was the mistake that Adam and Eve made. They questioned the Word of God. They questioned then the motives of God. And that brought them to question the goodness of their situation. And the same happens with us every day. Satan would have us question God's word, question God's motives, and question the goodness of our situation. How did these events unfold? Partly through the misunderstanding of God's word. The woman's clumsiness in handling the word of God. Lessening some aspects, magnifying others, diminishing others. She got herself so confused in terms of what he had said and what he hadn't said and the outcome of those things that suddenly God seemed to be much more mean and far less generous than he really was. He is never mean, he is always just. And he is always generous. But he is always righteous too in all his ways. When we come to the New Testament, we encounter Satan again. He doesn't come in the form of a serpent. It would have been pointless to do so. Jesus knew exactly who he was. And that encounter with Satan was an encounter that was purposed by God. Jesus went into the wilderness, directed by the Spirit of God, and there he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and there he was tempted by Satan. And again, Satan sought to twist the word of God, misapply the word of God, but at each point Jesus took the word of God and used it against Satan and against the temptations that were brought to him. Jesus was tempted to eat what he shouldn't eat. God had taken him there to fast, not to feast. Jesus was tempted to desire that which Satan couldn't give him anyway, that was already his if he had eyes to see it. And of course he did. Jesus was tempted to distrust God and put him to the test. But Jesus knew that God was trustworthy and would only worship him. The last Adam fought off temptation and gained the victory through the right handling of the Word of God. He knew the Word of God. He knew how to handle the Word of God. And this is our defense. In every situation of temptation, God has provided a way of escape so that we may be able to stand under it. He has given us his word that is to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is given there to inform our minds and make us wise in the ways of God. And so it is essential that we accurately use the word, having become familiar with it. It would appear that this woman was neither familiar with the word nor accurately used the word in her response to Satan. And so she succumbs as a result to the temptation that he brings. And we must not do that. We must not allow these verses in chapter 3 to be the description of our own lives, our own failures, over and over and over again. Rather, we are to make Jesus Christ our model, and his example our guide. But of course, even then, we will stumble and fall. And thankfully, Jesus Christ is not only an example for us in dealing with temptation properly, but he is the solution for us when we fall. Just as Adam was the representative head of his people, so that in Adam's fall falls every man, as we sang in that hymn, so it is true that Jesus Christ is the representative head of all his people. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, we die to sin and are raised to a new life in obedience to Christ. So he is an example for us to follow in the midst of temptation, but far more importantly than that, he is the solution for us when we fall into temptation.